And let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we will read in verse 14 to the end of the chapter. In verse 14, it reads this: "For the love of Christ constrains us," or literally is our motivation, "because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Reason? He has been resurrected. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray or beg you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Let's pause for prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you for the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to thank you that you took our sin and laid them on Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ paid the penalty that would take us an eternity to pay for. And so we thank you for this wonderful gift of grace that you've provided for us. We pray that we would take it seriously, and that we would be just thankful for what we have in Christ. And we just want to thank you for our country, for the freedom that we have to, without fear, get together around the Word of God. We know that there are many places in the world today that don't have that luxury. We pray that as your children, that we would cherish it and that we would use the freedoms we have left wisely and to bring honor and glory to Jesus Christ. And so we pray that that would be true of us. We just want to remember our president. We remember those who are in decision-making places. We just pray that they would pause and think before they act, and that they would consider others and not just themselves. And so we just pray to that end. We thank you again for the country that we live in. We want to commit this service to you, and we just pray that the time spent here together would would just help us to appreciate who you are and what you've done for us just a little bit more. And so we pray to that end this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's stand and we'll greet one another and we'll continue our service in just one moment. Okay, everyone, we will begin our service. I was going to sing a song, but I changed my mind. No, actually, I wasn't. Okay. We've been talking about biblical prophetic bridges. And particularly between Christmas and Easter, I don't know if you picked up on that particular theme, but the Old Testament has a lot of predictions about Jesus Christ. And it's important that we keep in mind that Jesus Christ truly is the subject of the Bible. Who he is and what he did for us. It was predicted all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. And he's coming again, and he's going to establish his kingdom. At the end of Revelation, we have Jesus Christ. And he is not only the bookends of the Bible, but he is everywhere in between. And so he truly is the subject of the Bible. We took some time, and I just kept this little picture here because I like it. It's a I think it shows us what we have as a prophetic timetable of the history of the world. And as we stop and we think of the Old Testament prophets, the Old Testament predicted that Jesus Christ would be crucified, he would die on a tree, and that he would pay for the sins of the world. Isaiah tells us that God laid on him the iniquity of us all. And the prophets saw that, the first coming of Jesus Christ. The Old Testament also has, and interestingly enough, the Old Testament has more to say about the kingdom, the second coming of Jesus Christ, than the first coming. And of course, the Jewish people look forward to the kingdom being established. And as they looked at this, and I kind of use this as an illustration, what they saw were these two mountaintops. And they oftentimes had a very difficult time deciphering which is which. And there's they had many debates historically. Some of the arguments were, well, were there two messiahs? There couldn't be two messiahs. What's the suffering messiah, and what's the reigning messiah? And by the way, I think we prefer the reigning messiah over the suffering messiah. And what we have, this mystery is revealed to us in the New Testament by taking this scene right here and turning it this way so we can see what's going on in between these events. And one of the things we see right here that the Old Testament prophets did not see was the church age, the age that we live in. And we'll talk a little bit more about that. Did they see the kingdom? Oh, absolutely. Daniel, Ezekiel, they all predicted in detail what that kingdom is going to be like. In fact, without the Old Testament, we couldn't even tell you what the kingdom would really be like from the New Testament. The lamb laying down with the lion. Ooh, that's not New Testament, is it? That's Old Testament. And all of this are things that the Jewish people had to look forward to. Following that thousand-year reign, we have the new heavens and the new earth. And then, you know what happens? The canon of Scripture is closed. And the book of Revelation doesn't tell us a whole lot about what's going to happen after the millennial kingdom here on earth. We do know this, that there is going to be no pain, no crying. It's going to be a beautiful, wonderful time. And then the book, the Bible, closes. And it closes with these words, don't add or don't subtract from the Word of God. And what we have is we have a very relevant history to us today. Everything we need to know to live lives that are God-honoring is in the Scriptures that we have. If anybody here or anyone anywhere thinks that they need extra revelation from God, they are sadly mistaken. The Word of God has everything that we need, and it's by the words that we shall live. This is what Jesus meant when he said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds. Are you satisfied with the Word of God? And oftentimes, people aren't. They want to see some miracles. They want to see this. They want to see that. They want to experience this. But folks, the Word of God is sufficient, and we should find our sufficiency right there. Well, we looked at some purposes for Israel, and I don't want to go through this. We looked at these the week before last. We went through four purposes that God had for the nation of Israel. I just want you to focus on the last one, The nation of Israel, one of its purposes was to produce the Savior. And not only produce the Savior, but the King. The King comes through Abraham. And Abraham, in God's wisdom, picked his family to say, it's through this family that the kingdom is going to come. It's through this family that the Savior is going to come. And it's through this family that all nations of the earth are going to be blessed. We never got to it, but we're going to take a look at some of the purposes for the church. And we won't take the time this morning to look up all of these references, but we will look at a couple of them here. One is to call out a people for his name, and this is worldwide. This is in between the first and second coming of Christ. And whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, you can be part of the family of God today. And one of our purposes is to represent Christ, which we'll see a little bit more. Another one is to showcase God's wisdom. And as we stop and we think of showcasing the wisdom of God, we can't help but think of the grace and mercy of God. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7, it says this, that in the ages to come, we are going to be literally trophies of the grace of God. Imagine that God uses us 1 million years from now, 10 million years from now, as examples of his grace. And I know I've said this before, but can you imagine an angel, two angels talking to each other? And one angel says, boy, this grace of God, it's really overstated, don't you think? I mean, that's all we ever hear about. And the other angel says, you know, I was thinking the same. And then I walk by. And they go, the grace of God is not overstated. And we will be examples of his grace for all of eternity. If anyone ever doubts the grace of God, just look around, okay? Look around. Look at yourself. It's an amazing thing. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Romans. And as we look at that particular passage this morning, in Romans chapter 11, we've got a purpose here for the church. Romans 11, verse 11. Now, in Romans 9, 10, and 11, the Apostle Paul talks about Israel. And here we have a relationship with Israel. Verse 11 of Romans 11. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? And he's talking about Israel. What happened to the nation of Israel? Did they stumble? Yes, they did. Does their stumbling mean that they have lost out on all the promises that God has given? And the Apostle Paul answers that question in the next phrase, God forbid, may it never be, but rather, through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy. Now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentile, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my office. For if by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, the Jewish people, Paul was a Jew, and might save some of them, for if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? And so Paul is telling Gentiles, listen, don't look down your nose at the nation of Israel. They've fallen, and in their fall, you are blessed. Now, if you're blessed through their fall, and they're the chosen family of God, how much more do you think you will be blessed if when they're lifted up? And Paul is making that point. And so part of the purpose of the church is to showcase this grace of God. And we'll take a look at this later, but I'll just remind you. Did you know that not one covenant promise was given to Gentiles? They were all given to the nation of Israel. And Paul tells us in the book of Ephesians, you Gentiles who were aliens to the covenants of God, who had no hope in this world, Jesus Christ came and gave you a hope. And so as we stop and we think, and we read it in verse 11, part of the purpose of the church is to get Israel's attention. And as we stop and we think of one of the purposes of Israel, the purpose of Israel is to bring glory to God and to bring His grace and mercy to the world. They were God's messengers. Did they fail? Oh, you bet they failed. There were a few of them that made it, but Israel as a nation did not do a very good job in this area. And so what did God do? God said, you know what? My grace and my mercy is going to be showcased with or without you. You see, God's plan goes on. And it'll go on with or without Israel. It'll go on with or without you. Now, God has a plan for Israel, but His plan is still going to go on. And what He did is this. He said, all right, I'm going to use the church, Gentiles, people with no hope in this world, no promises. I'm going to use them to showcase my grace and mercy. And the Jewish people, who are God's chosen people, were from Abraham and still are today and will be in the future. Look at God using Gentiles, the unchosen, and their word for it was the goyim. It even sounds bad, doesn't it? That's you Gentiles, the dogs, to do what we should have been doing. And when it dawns on the nation of Israel, I'll tell you what, there is going to be a tremendous turnabout in the nation of Israel. And when the nation of Israel realizes, we crucified our king, they're going to mourn. And it's only then that God is going to send His Son, Jesus Christ, the very one that they crucified, to come back and establish them in their rightful place. And so to get Israel's attention, verse 11 again, at the end of the verse it says, well, let's just read the verse. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? No way. But rather through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles. And what is some of the reasons? Well, part of the reason that salvation came to the Gentiles is you can have eternal life. You can be forgiven. But Paul says there's another reason, and that reason right here is at the end of verse 11, to provoke them, the them is the Jewish people, to jealousy, to realize that we have what they were given. Wow. And it's going to have an effect on them. And then another purpose for the church is to rule and reign with the Lord Jesus Christ during the kingdom. Look with me, if you would, at 1 Corinthians, at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And we'll just look at one of these verses right here. You can look up the other verses on your own. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, there are some problems that are going on in the Corinthian church. And they couldn't resolve little disputes. Now, I might just say that what we have are not criminal acts. And so, by the way, wives, if your husband pulls out a gun and shoots you and wounds you, you didn't die. Call the cops. call 911, all right? This isn't what Paul is talking about. What Paul is talking about are civil cases, people suing each other, people, you know, maybe behaving inappropriately. Maybe it's even against the law, but they're damaging you. And he says this in verse 1, dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Now think of the job that we're going to have in the kingdom of God. It's going to be big. And here we sit, bickering often over Mickey Mouse, rinky-dink little things that go on. Okay, you get my point, all right? Little Mickey Mouse stuff, and we get bent out of shape over it. It's just unbelievable sometimes how out of shape we can get over the smallest things. And then Paul goes on, verse 3, know ye not that we shall judge angels? Wow. How much more should we be able to handle things pertaining to this life? If then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. And what's kind of interesting is that in this case right here, what's Paul saying? You know, some of the things you spiritual giants are bickering over, a little kid should be able to decide. You ought to know better on these little items right here. Well, I have put together a little chart right here that kind of puts Israel and the church together. So follow me on this one right here. Here's Israel. We noted that they had a purpose. God's plan for them was to be a testimony. God's plan for them was to bring us the scripture. And they did. The Jewish people are primarily responsible for every book in the Bible, both the Old and New Testament. There's only a couple of exceptions where we don't know if it was a Gentile or not. By the way, Luke may have been a Gentile. And as we think about Luke, he would have been an exception to the rule. But what's interesting about Luke is this. He was a reporter who went to the Jewish people to get the story straight, and he recorded it. And so we can say with confidence that it was through God's chosen people we have the scriptures today. We also, through Israel, they produce for us, which I've already mentioned, the king. And as we stop and we think of the king, they also produced the Savior. The Savior came through the line of David. And the Savior came through, or the King came through, the tribe of Judah, which was also on the line of David. And so as we stop and we think of this King and this this nation, God has used, in His wisdom, He has chosen to operate here on earth through mediators. The kingdom of God is going to be a mediatorial kingdom. And what do we mean by that? In other words, He's going to rule through the nation of Israel. Now, the first time this happened, the Old Testament, and if you read your Old Testament, you will discover that the nation of Israel literally failed miserably. And this mediatorial kingdom, you can call it the first phase of the kingdom, ended in disaster. In fact, when the king came, what happened is this. Jesus Christ came as the king, and what did they do? They crucified him. And as they crucified him, killed their king, what happened is this. Is that the kingdom that they were to mediate is now, and I use the word abeyance, it is now put on hold. Now, it's going to come back, but right now, the kingdom that is going to be mediated by the nation of Israel, Israel is not doing that. And instead, Jesus Christ as the Savior is building his church. And as we think of his church that's going on during this time, it's going to end. And it's going to, and I believe it could end very soon. And it's going to end with the rapture of the church. I put this is what this time period, this whole time period is what the Apostle Paul and Peter call the last days in John. All three of them refer to the times that we live in the church age as the last days. The last days of what? Before we get to the kingdom of God. This is going to end with the rapture of the church. But the church is going to come back with Jesus Christ. And as we stop and we think of that, Israel is going to then be put back in its proper place. And Israel is going to, at this time, recognize who their king, by the way, is the same person that they crucified back at the first coming of Jesus Christ. And the kingdom is going to be established. And I was going to say the kingdom, it didn't fail, it succeeded. And I'll tell you what, the kingdom, when Jesus Christ comes and sits on the throne directly, and imagine this, King David is going to be in Jerusalem with Jesus Christ sitting on the throne, and the Jewish nation is going to have every promise that was ever made to them in the Old Testament perfectly fulfilled during this 1,000-year period. You ask, what's going to go on during this 1,000-year period? I'll tell you what. Everything that the Jewish people were ever promised is going to come true for them during this time period. And as we stop and we think of that, the church is going to come back. And we just read this in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We are going to rule and reign with him. We're going to judge the nations at this particular time here on earth. And I don't know what that's going to be like. It might be we have a home in heaven, and yet we have work to do here on earth. And there's a picture of that in the Bible. You know where it is? It's Jacob's ladder. And people are going up and down the ladder from heaven to earth. And you bring your lunchbox to work in the morning, you're going to get up in heaven, get your lunchbox, and come down to earth, and you're going to rule and reign with Jesus Christ here on earth. Now, I don't know if you're going to need a lunchbox, but you get the point, all right? We have this particular picture, and here is the role of the church during the kingdom time period. No wonder the Apostle Paul was so frustrated with the Corinthians, what we just read. Don't you know, he said, you're going to be judging the worlds, you're going to be judging angels. And here we are, Mickey Mousing around, bickering over little inconsequential stuff. And it really is amazing sometimes how small-minded we can be and how little self-centered people can be. And we ought to examine ourselves. We ought to consider all of this. Well, in the meantime, what is the church supposed to do today? And I just like to focus on one thing, and that is this, to bring the message of reconciliation. And as we read this morning, turn over, you're in 1 Corinthians, turn over to 2 Corinthians to our scripture reading, chapter 5, and take a look at what it has to say again. And as we think of Jesus Christ, and in verse 18, he says this, "And all things are of God," and the reference there is to God the Father, "who hath reconciled us to himself by," and we could add the words, "his Son, Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. And what's interesting is we stop and we think about, what is he saying? He's saying this, because sin entered into the world is at odds with a holy, righteous God. How are things ever going to be brought together and be reconciled? And the answer is only through his Son, Jesus Christ. And God, through his Son, can reconcile everything. In fact, did you know that in the Garden of Eden, things really worked? It was a beautiful garden. No weeds, bugs weren't biting you, all this stuff. It was grand. Sin came in, and all that was destroyed. Did you know there's a day coming when all of nature is going to be reconciled with God? And you say, why? How can that be? Well, Paul just sums it up in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son. And then he hath given to us. Now, the word us in that verse is in reference to the church. If you're here this morning and you are in Christ, you're a believer in Christ, you are part of that us. And that us has been given the ministry of reconciliation. Now, let me just ask you, how can anything be reconciled to God? Through his Son, Jesus Christ. We are to what? Represent Jesus Christ. To wit, it's an old English term, and if you ever see that in your King James, you can just translate it, that is to say, all right? That is to say that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now, isn't that interesting? As we stop and we think that God, through his Son, Jesus Christ, is not holding people's sins against them. And that's part of the message of reconciliation. And so I can stand here this morning. You can say the same thing, that God is not holding your sin against you. Why? Because Jesus Christ paid for that sin. And you can be reconciled to God because of the payment that is made. But it's very interesting in John chapter 8. And keep your finger there, and keep your finger right here, and just turn back with me to John chapter 8. And here's what we see. In John chapter 8, and I'll pick it up in verse 21. Then said Jesus again unto them, I go my way, and ye shall seek me, and shall die in your sins. Whither I go, you cannot come. Then said the Jews, will he kill himself, because he hath said, whither I go, you cannot come? And he saith unto them, ye are from beneath, I am from above. Ye are of this world, I am not of this world. I said therefore unto you, that ye shall die in your sins. For if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. And the interesting thing about it is this, is that Jesus is saying, if you don't believe in me, what you're really saying is this, I'm rejecting the payment that you made for my sin. Now, Jesus Christ paid for your sin, and if you believe on him, you won't die in your sins. But that verse is saying, listen, if you reject that payment, you will pay for your sins. And you know how long it's going to take you to pay for your sin? It will take an eternity. You will never get it paid for. You ask, well, how could Jesus Christ come in the flesh and pay for sin in 3 hours? And yet it takes me forever to pay for my sin. And the only answer I have for that is this. Jesus Christ is the infinite God. And as an infinite God, he only needs a finite amount of time. But we are not infinite. We are very finite. And it's going to take us finite people an infinite amount of time to accomplish what Jesus Christ did. And we will go to a place not prepared for us, but prepared for the devil and his angels. And we can sit and think about that for the rest of eternity, that I had someone else pay my penalty for me, and I rejected it. I did not believe what Jesus Christ did for me. And Jesus says, you'll die in your sins. And by the way, he says that to his own people, the Jewish people. So here we have the message of reconciliation. And back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we read in verse 20, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. An ambassador is a representative. And an ambassador is someone who is representing their home country in a foreign land. And we are called citizens of heaven. And here we are, a citizen of heaven, sitting here in the United States. You say, I'm a citizen of the United States too, but I'm going to tell you what. Your citizenship in heaven transcends any citizenship and relationship here on this earth. Now, I'm proud to be an American, but I'll tell you this. I should be more thankful for my citizenship in heaven. And I'm an ambassador of heaven. So are you if you're in Christ. As though, and then he says, I'm an ambassador for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead. In other words, if Jesus Christ was here, he would say, be reconciled to God. He's not here. He's sitting up in heaven, and here's his church. And what should the church be saying? Be reconciled to God. Those are the very things that Jesus Christ would have said, according to the Apostle Paul here in this verse. Be ye reconciled to God. Well, how can that be? Verse 21, for he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, the perfect Lamb of God, came and became a sacrifice. And God the Father took our sin and laid it on Jesus Christ. Isaiah. That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And it's so interesting as we think of, that old idea, good people go to heaven, bad people go to hell. I'll tell you what. There's some truth to that, but it's whose goodness do you have? And this verse tells us that God will give to us the righteousness that belongs to his Son when we believe on him. He took our sin, so it frees him to give us his righteousness. And it's because of his righteousness we can have confidence before a holy, righteous God and be accepted in the Beloved One. And this price that Jesus Christ paid on the cross is an amazing price. And God does not want us to forget it. And he's called in John 1:29, John the Baptist, when he sees Jesus Christ, he says, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And as we stop and we think of the communion table, and I'd like to ask the ushers to come forward at this time. The purpose of the Lord's table is to give us pause to stop and to think and to consider the great price that Jesus Christ paid so that we could be a citizen of heaven, that we can be an ambassador for Jesus Christ. It's all because of the price and the great work that Jesus Christ did. And so as we think of that, I'll just read a couple of verses right here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And what we read is this, is that, said, whoops. The Apostle Paul says this, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." And as we pass out the bread, I'd like to just ask you to retain the bread till all have been served, and we'll pray and eat together, picturing the equality that we have in Christ. And while these elements are being passed out, take the time in your own heart to thank God the Father for sending his Son, Jesus Christ, and dying and providing for you something you could never provide for yourself. After the same manner also, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he comes." Closing, let's stand together and sing, "Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul."